Appreciate the prayer. I ask your continued interest in your prayers. I want to take a subject that I've got about five different points that I want to deal with, and we could spend a week on each one, but I don't think you want to sit here that long. So it's going to have to be one that I don't dwell a lot with it. But here's the subject. There's some of our doctrines that are commonly misunderstood. And so I want to give a general idea of, I have five in mind. It could be more. I want to make a comment before I begin with these five on the subject of the sovereignty of God. Now, we understand what sovereignty means. I like what Elder Freddie Bowen, how he used to define it, is that God does what he will, when he will, for whom he will. He's God. He can do what he wants to do. Can he not? Now, there are many people that will accept that definition, but in practice, they don't want it. Because they want to have something to do with some decisions in life instead of leaving it totally, totally in God's hands. And the Apostle Paul dealt with that over in the book of Romans, and we might touch on a little bit of that this morning, but the reason I wanted to get that out there first is because as we examine these doctrines, we are looking at what the Bible says, God's word, of what it means. And so God is the final authority. He's the one that has told us, given us his revealed will. And so it's for us to read and understand what he has to say about it. You know, I've mentioned the fact that there used to be a bumper sticker that was real popular that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that says too much, doesn't it? If he said it, that settles it whether we believe it or not. Okay, so I'm not being unkind. I'm just simply saying that's the way it is. I mean, we can't change God's word. People try. But if we just take God's word for what it says and examine what it says about these doctrines, then that's when we're on safe ground. The first one I want to notice is foreknowledge. And what I want to do with each one of these is contrast it somewhat to the popular notion and then what the Bible says about it. So, foreknowledge is not that God knew what people would do before they did it. That's not foreknowledge. We believe that God is omniscient, that is, he knows all things. Nothing can surprise God because he knows all things. But when the scriptures speak of foreknowledge, that word is used throughout the Bible, and the first time we find it, I believe, is Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, that's just more than just knowledge. That's a love and an intimacy that brings forth life. And so what we have when we're speaking about the foreknowledge of God, if we don't focus on God's love and what it accomplished for his people, we've totally missed the point. Foreknowledge, all right? So it's not that God knew what people would do before they did it, but it is that God loved with an everlasting love a host of people. All right? He loved. Foreknowledge. All right? Jeremiah 31:3, I know this speaks of Israel, but it illustrates the love that God has for his people. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. By nature, we have no interest in God. But God sets his love upon us before we knew anything about him. And when he does that, he draws us unto himself. John 6:44 says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And he does that with his love. All right? So foreknowledge is that God set his love upon a people before they ever existed. The only place they existed was in God's mind and purpose. So he did that before the foundation of the world. And if he set his love upon someone, it's everlasting. It's never going to be removed. Now, just like our children sometimes do things that's not pleasing unto us, that's one thing, but they don't cease to be our children because they're disobedient. All right? So God set his love upon a people when he foreknew them. Just like 2 Timothy 2:19 says, when he's been speaking about two men that were going around preaching that the resurrection had passed and it had overthrown the faith of some. But he said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth, same kind of knowing, the Lord knoweth them that are his.
Amen.
Foreknowledge. There's much more that we could say about that. But 1 Peter 1:20, I want to notice a couple more scriptures and as we go through these. All right, 1 Peter. Peter talks about how we were redeemed, and I'll get to more of that in a moment. But in verse 20, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, he says, who verily, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The idea of foreknowledge and the fact that there were some things that were foreordained, in other words, it's God's purpose to do it, and in time he does what's necessary to bring those things to pass. So he had chosen a people, he set his love upon that people, they're his, and he did that before they even had their existence. Now, is God still sovereign? Can he do that? Well, he did. That's what his word says anyway. Okay, all right. And then in Acts 2:23, again, dealing with this foreknowledge, okay, Acts 2:23, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching to those Jews that had crucified Jesus, and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Okay, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had loved the people, and it was his determinate counsel he would save that people. But how God chose to save them was that he would send his son into this world who would suffer and die and shed his precious blood to redeem us from our sins. That was the foreknowledge, that was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so while those wicked men did exactly what they wanted to do in crucifying our Lord, it was just exactly according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Okay? Now, I'm not saying, and we'll get to predestination next, but I'm not saying that he predestinated all the acts of men, but I'm telling you there was a purpose that was going to be accomplished, and this is how God brought it to pass. So while those wicked men did what they wanted to do, in crucifying our Lord, then God's purpose was also at the same time fulfilled. Foreknowledge. Not that he just knew what everybody would do, but he set his love upon a host of people. Okay? Before they had their existence. All right, predestination. It follows on then with foreknowledge is predestination. All right? We're not saying in predestination, we're not saying that God causes everything to happen. Now, there's some people that believe that. As a matter of fact, there are some primitive Baptists. Theologically, we might refer to them as fatalists or absoluters or things like that. And they literally believe that everything that happens, God predestinated. All right? Now, there's a lot of other people that wouldn't even claim anything about being a primitive Baptist, yet practically they are. Something will happen and they'll just say, well, I guess that just had to be. Or something will happen and they say, well, I guess they couldn't do anything otherwise. Must have been God's will. You know, in a practical sense, a lot of people express thoughts that make it sound like God was responsible for that and that he made everything to happen, okay? But that's not predestination. Predestination is God affixing the destination ahead of time. Pre-horizo. He marked out the horizon of his people before the foundation of the world. Okay? So he doesn't cause everything to happen. He didn't make everything happen, but he chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world to be with him in glory. That's what predestination is all about. All right? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is probably the only passage I'm going to deal with. We could go to Romans 8. We could go to other places. But Ephesians 1. I want to get several verses here and just listen to these fundamental truths and how it flows about God's determinate counsel and his foreknowledge and how he predestinated his people. And you look at how he chose his people and how he's going to care for them, and look at what God intends for the end to be. All right? I'll begin in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you see what God's purpose is intended to do? That we should be holy without blame. Well, if we're going to be holy, then he's going to have to do something to us, right? He's going to have to do something for us because we're not holy. I love you, brethren, and I know that you're wonderful, wonderful people, but you're not holy. Not completely. Not in the sense that would satisfy God. Okay? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. See, love is what brought it to pass. Love is what keeps it. Love is the motivating factor for God doing what he did. All right? So, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. No one else's, his will. To the praise, and that's why it's to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's not anything we've done. It's what God, through Christ, has done for us in making us accepted in the beloved. All right? So, predestination. that was God, for a host of people, he preset their destination so that they would be with him in glory. That's the whole of what God has done, so that he would have a people with him in glory that would praise him as he deserves. All right? The next thing I want to notice is election. Election. And here's where a lot of people get upset when you acknowledge that God is sovereign in what he does, okay, that he has the right, because he is God, he can do what he will, when he will, for whom he will, all right? Election. It's not, and here's a common, and I'm not being critical, I'm just laying it out here. Here's a common thought about this, is that God voted for you, the devil voted against you, and you got to vote to break the tie. You know, I grew up hearing that on TV over and over and over. That's the way it was. That's the kind of election that it was. That God voted for you, the devil voted for you, and that you've got to break the tie. All right. What it does mean, that's not, okay, what I've already said does not, that's not the election that's taught in the Word of God. What it does mean is that God sovereignly chose a host of people to save. God sovereignly chose a host of people to save. So when the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 and 2 says elect, He's addressing the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He says, elect, not select. It wasn't something that was done because of any virtue in them. It's elect. God chose a people. Elect according to the foreknowledge, there it is again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It was the obedience of Christ that made us accepted in the beloved. It's the calling of the Holy Spirit that draws us unto him. So the Father purposed, he chose, he predestinated, okay? And here in the doctrine of election, we find that God sovereignly chose a large number or a host of people to save. Okay, I just read to you from Ephesians 1, where in verse 4 it says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. John chapter 6, we're talking about a people elected of God to be saved. Okay, and they were chosen in Christ before that foundation of the world. They were God's foreknowledge. It was foreordained that this would be the way it is. So when you get to John chapter 6, and let's begin reading in verse 37. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me. Now, let's just understand what he's saying. All that the Father giveth me. There's a people given to Christ. Right? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, that coming to him, not everyone is going to come to him in obedience, in loving obedience, and be baptized and be a good church member and live their life faith. Not everybody's going to do that, okay? Because how many hundreds or perhaps millions, I guess it is, how many babies have been aborted in their mother's womb and never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel, to be faithful to God? Now, I know there's a lot of people that says all of them are saved, and if they are, hallelujah. But what I'm saying is the Bible speaks about a people that were chosen. So what I go back to is what the Bible says. All that are chosen in him. And if that's all of them, hallelujah. I'm fine with that. That's God's business. But at the very least, it's all that were his people when that happened. Bless your hearts, he had chosen them. Christ died for them. He can quicken them in the womb at the moment, or just before they die. You know, just before their life is snuffed out, he can quicken them in the womb and take them home and be with him. He can do that. And bless your hearts, I know he does that for all of his people. And so when we think about then the election of God, so again, going back to John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And that those that come to him, we're talking about those that will be born of the Spirit, okay, drawn to him by their love, whether they're in the mother's womb, whether they're mentally incompetent and not capable of understanding the gospel if it was presented to them, or whether they're in a remote location somewhere and they never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, God's purpose will stand. And all of his people are saved by his purpose, which is sending his son to suffer and die, to redeem us from our sins, and someday will raise us up and take us home, which we're about to get to. All right? So, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, he says, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all that thou hast given me, there it is again, of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Did you get that last part? What Jesus is responsible for is raising up all that he saved to be with him in the end and forever. Now, what that does is it tells us clearly that is the work of Christ. That's what God purposed to do. That's what God sent his son to do. And that's the work that Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. He did it. All that's necessary for them to be raised up again. When he comes again and when he calls them, they're going to come forth. Now, where does that put the preacher? Well, certainly doesn't give the preacher anything as far as the eternal life of anyone. But it does give us the glorious privilege of preaching the good news of what Jesus has done for us, what God purposed for him to do, and what Jesus accomplished. We're rejoiced to preach that good news. That he finished the work of salvation. That heaven will be our home. If indeed we've felt his love, if indeed we've tasted that he's gracious, if indeed we have made to realize that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, Jesus is that Savior. So we rejoice in God's purpose of sending his son to save us from our sins. And he said, all that the Father giveth me. All right, so that's who he saved. And he's going to raise him up again to the last day. That's who he's going to save. That's who he's going to raise again. That's who he saved. Man doesn't have any ability to add to that number or take away from it. Now, I know that I've been preaching about eternal security sometimes in nursing homes. And Sister Nancy will remember a time when I asked the question, can anything separate us from the love of God? And one precious sister, I know she loved the Lord. I know she's in heaven now. But she said, well, nothing can separate us from God, but you can separate yourself. Now, a lot of folks have been taught that. Well, the Bible says, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He's the creator. We're his creatures. Nor any other creature. That leaves me out. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What Jesus did has accomplished the Father to his full satisfaction of what he purposed for him to do when he came to this earth. Because he is sovereign, because he's all-knowing, because he is all-powerful, he can bring his purposes to pass. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Okay. Romans chapter 9, we could spend a lot of time, and I will spend a little bit of time there. Romans chapter 9 is probably the longest lesson we have in all the Bible concerning the doctrine of election. And Paul does some reasoning, just like all through the book of Romans. There's a lot of reasoning that Paul makes. He states an argument. He states a question. He deals with that theologically. It's just a tremendous book, the book of Romans. All right? But let's see. It's hard to jump in the middle of this, but we're talking about election. And let's see. Let me just get over into the latter part of it. He makes the statement, verse 13, Romans 9, verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, that's in the book of Malachi. And that's, God simply said that, all right? So is he sovereign? That's where Paul's going with this argument. No matter how we feel about it, no matter what we think about it, God is sovereign. He has the right to do with his creation what he will. Okay? He goes on to say, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Okay, so it's not man's will. It's not man's works. It's God that showeth mercy. And then he talks about how that Pharaoh was raised up just for that same purpose, to show his power. Okay. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that his purpose would be accomplished. Okay, that's one time when we find the scriptures clearly tell us that's what God did. He's hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, and remember now, Paul is writing to the brethren at Rome and to the Romans, the philosophers and all of the intellects of that day. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? So anyone who has a problem with the doctrine of election, they're replying against God because that's his word. All right? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? All right, we're formed by God. You know, Adam was formed of the dust of the earth. Do you think Adam had the right to say unto God, why'd you make me like you did? No, God's the creator. Okay, so that's the reasoning Paul's using here. Then he goes to this, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Think of a potter sitting at his wheel with that clay and he's molding it. And when he gets done with a vessel, do you think that vessel of clay, now use your imagination here. Do you think that vessel of clay has the right to ask the potter, well, why did you make me that way? See, that's the reasoning Paul used. You know, the illustration in the absurd. It's an absurd thing to think that a vessel of clay would be asking the potter questions. Well, God made us. We're a vessel of clay, aren't we? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians says. So that's the reasoning, all right? Let's keep going. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Can he do that if he's the potter? Okay. What if, now here, listen carefully. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? All right, let me pause right there. They're fitted to destruction by their own works. We, by our own works, by nature, are fitted to destruction. It's only because of the grace of God if we don't receive what we deserve by our own works. So he says, what if God, willing to show his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? God had a people that he had afore prepared unto glory in his purpose. Okay. And then he goes on to drive it home. He says, even us. Okay. Paul's writing to the church at Rome. And he says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So what if God? That's the reasoning Paul's making there. What if he was willing to endure with much long suffering all the wickedness of this world, he endured with much long suffering. But all the while, there are vessels that have been prepared, afore prepared, unto glory. That's why, with all the preaching that's been done since Christ came into this world, that's why at his very birth, the angels could say, the angel could tell Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They were already his people. They were chosen in him from the foundation of the world. Okay? So we see then the doctrine of election. And I'm spending more time here because I think it needs more time. The doctrine of election, to see that God can do what he will, when he will, for whom he will. He's the potter. We're the clay. We don't have the right to question God on what he's done. Our job is to understand what he has done in his word. Okay? He's told us. Our job is to understand it and rejoice in his glorious truth. All right? So election. A host of people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Next, I want to notice redemption. Redemption. It's not that God made salvation possible. Okay? We hear that a lot, don't we? It's not that he made salvation possible. But what it does mean is that Jesus Christ bought back a people, a host of people, and he paid for their sins in doing it. We fell into transgression in Adam. And that fall was so severe that we died. We died in trespasses and sins. And man by nature is not capable, nor is he even willing to do anything to try to reconcile himself from that fallen, ruined condition. We're dead by nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's why it's necessary for someone to be born again. Okay? Because we don't have that spiritual life by nature. That's why that expression born again literally could also mean born from above. Okay? It could have been translated either way. Okay, born from above. Well, who is it that are born from above? Is it not those that are called by his grace, by his spirit? Okay, so when we think about this redemption, that we died in trespass and sin, that we had a sin debt that we could not pay. Bless your hearts, when Jesus came to this world, he came to save us, and he did it by paying our sin debt. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter explains that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Well, how were we redeemed? If we weren't redeemed by silver and gold, how were we redeemed? How were we bought back? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, why does he say that? Because in the Old Testament, there were animal sacrifices. You know, Paul would say in the New Testament that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. That Passover lamb had to be shut up, and it had to be examined for several days before it was allowed to be offered as the Passover lamb. It had to be without spot and without blemish. Okay? When Christ came, bless your hearts, he was without spot and without blemish. That is, he had no spot about him morally, and he had no blemishes about him physically. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners lamb that died for our sins by shedding his precious blood. All right? So Peter said, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed that way. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Precious blood. That word's necessary to distinguish his blood from the blood of bulls and goats in the Old Testament. It was not possible. The book of Hebrews tells us it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. By the way, it's not possible for our blood to take away sin because we were under the same condemnation. We're sinners, okay? And so we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. God made a way for a man to be born into this world and yet be free from sin. That's why his blood is precious. It's free from sin. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained. There it is again. Verily was foreordained. It was God's purpose from the foundation of the world, before we ever had our being in Christ, we were chosen. So who verily was foreordained, Christ was verily foreordained, but was in before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Of course, he's talking to believers. Okay? So he was manifest in these last times for you. All right? Redemption. We're not, salvation was not just made available for us to do something about it, but bless your hearts, he bought us back by paying the sin debt, shedding his precious blood. So a host of people, God sent Jesus to redeem them from their sins. One more. Regeneration. Born again. Quickened. Called. Effectual calling. Regeneration. Because we were dead in trespasses and sins, regeneration is necessary for us to know God, to love God, to please God, to trust God, to seek God, All of that, all of those things are can only be done when we have spiritual life. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man, that is a man by nature, no spirit of God in him, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because the natural man can't see the Lord, can't love the Lord, can't please the Lord. All right? So, but once we are born of the Spirit, this regeneration, okay, as we hear a lot in the world, it's not that a host of fallen humanity were headed for hell, but chose to believe and change their destination. That's not what the Bible teaches. Okay? What it does mean is that God calls, by His Spirit, God calls a host of people from death and trespasses and sins into eternal life. He didn't just make it available. God calls us into it. Another word that's used in Scripture in the book of Colossians is He has translated us from the power of darkness into His light, kingdom of light. Okay? So, John 5:25, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead, those that are dead in trespasses and sins, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear. Well, if there's hearing, there's going to have to be some life, isn't it? He's calling them from death to life, okay? The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, not the preacher, the Son of God. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Okay? Now, some might say, well, he must be talking about the resurrection there. Well, it's the first resurrection. Because he's calling us from a death in sins to a life in Christ. You keep reading in John chapter 5, and three verses later, he's going to get to that resurrection, the general resurrection of the just and the unjust at the end of time. That's in verse 28. But back in verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is. In other words, this is a work that's ongoing. The Spirit is moving. The Spirit is causing others to be born of the Spirit. So he says, the hour is coming and now is when the dead in trespasses and sins, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's his work. He does that. And when he does that, we have been quickened from a death in sins to a life in Christ. We then have spiritual faculties. We can hear. We can see the things of the Spirit. We can taste that the Lord is gracious. We can feel his love when we have the Spirit of God in us, because it's the Spirit in us that enables us to understand and to experience these things. All right? So that was John 5:25. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, according to the power of God, who hath saved, past tense, saved us, and called us with a holy calling. Now, I grant you, there is a gospel call. There is a call to repentance that the preacher can make. But this, in 2 Timothy 1:9, is a holy calling, and it's done by the Holy Spirit upon those that are dead in trespasses and sins. So he says, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And that's just another verse that lines up with everything else we've already said this morning. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. when you understand his purpose, when you understand his sovereignty, when you understand what he sent Christ to do, when we understand what Christ accomplished, it all fits together. And there's no surprise there, because it's all God's truth. Okay, when we properly apply it. John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Well, if he says my sheep, there must be some other sheep, right, that are not his. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give," not offer, "I give unto them eternal life." That comes in regeneration. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Isn't that sweet? "They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So there's nothing that anyone can do to take you away from God. Oh, they can upset your peace of mind. They can disturb your life, but they cannot take you away from God. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me," he goes on to say, "my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So you're in Christ's hands, you're in the Father's hand. No man can pluck you out of that. If that's not security, I don't know what is. You can't get any better than that. All right? So, now, regeneration then, for a host of people, God gives eternal life, and they shall never perish. Because he's the one that's going to call them, give them life, and he's going to keep them. All right? So, I think you may have noticed by now, I keep repeating a host of people. This host of people are the same ones in everything I've said this morning. Everyone that his foreknowledge reached with his love. Everyone that was predestinated. Everyone that was elected. Everyone that was redeemed. Everyone regenerated. They're all the same people. You're not going to add one to it, and you can't take one away from it. So now let's listen. Having that in mind, listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 20. I'm going to read verse 28 through 30. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Who is it that loves God? We love him because he first loved us. All right, so all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, which means regenerated, according to his purpose. For whom? Notice, in all of this, he's going to say, "for whom?" And the "for whom" is for the same people all the way through. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." That is, he came to do the Father's will. He did the Father's will. And he's also responsible for raising us up again at the last day. It's all God's work, his purpose in saving his people. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have some responsibility here. Maybe I'll need to follow this up with how we need to respond to that. Because the very next thing that Paul says is, "What shall we then say to these things?" What things? What things is he talking about? What shall we then say to these things? Well, what he's talking about is the foreknowledge and the predestination and the calling and the justification and the glorification. What shall we then say to these things? Well, God purposed it. He sent his son to accomplish it. And part of what he was to accomplish is to raise us up again at the last day. Where's the sinner in that? He's the happy recipient of the grace of God. That's why we rejoice in the doctrines of grace. Now, there's plenty for us to do during this life to show, to respond. See that? And that's why, to me, that's why the Spirit led Paul to say, what shall we then say to these things? Our life should be a response to all that God has done for us. But my time's gone, so we'll have to save that for another message sometime. But bless your hearts, when we understand what the Bible teaches about these doctrines, it helps us. It all fits together. If you go grab something over here and over here, and because they sound similar, but then there's four or five other verses that contradict that, you got to say, wait a minute. Let's get to the truth. Let's get to what harmonizes with all of them.
There you go.
And when you get the truth, and when you're rightly divided, it all will harmonize. I hope I've stirred your mind. Hope I've touched your heart. May God bless you, is our prayer.